Our sermon text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22 into chapter 6 and verse 5. Things have not gone according to plan, according at least to Moses' plan. His expectations were high, and so his disappointments are also pretty high. And this is what we see in our text this morning. He has been attacked verbally by the Israelites' foremen, after they have returned from crying out to Pharaoh about the conditions that have changed in their slave labor out in the fields. And now Moses turns to the Lord. And this is where we are in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22. This is God's holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word. Let's give attention to it. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, at this hour we pray for your assistance by your Spirit, that we would be brought not into the Old Testament in any sense by time travel, but Father, that you by your Spirit might open up your word to our hearts and minds, that we might see the revealing of your covenant of mercy and grace in the gospel of your Son to us, to greater degree. Help us to see what Moses was about to see. Open our eyes to behold the glory of the gospel in the face of your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are confronted with the reality that in this life we have disappointments. We just sung in that hymn so beautifully penned of tribulations that come into our lives. And when they come, we are not always able to have the right perspective of what's going on in our lives. We saw that in part with the Israelites back there in chapter 5 last Sunday. But it's really brought to home in Moses. And as Moses is not only a type of Christ, the Christ who will come, he's also a type of all of us in our Christian pilgrimage. We are on a pilgrimage, and part and parcel of that pilgrimage is growing in a greater degree in grace and knowledge of who God is, who we are, and what God in Christ has done for us, is doing for us, and promises to do for us. These are things that as troubled Moses' heart, as he had great expectations for a quicker exodus. He had great expectations, and yet he had a great disappointment. We have that as kind of a correlatory proverb in our day: the higher the expectation, the higher disappointment. But is that always true? Well, down here below it can be. It's not always true. But there is a place where it's never true, and that is in believing our covenant God and his promises to us, in the Old and New Testaments alike, and ultimately as they're fulfilled in the coming of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never disappointed by our God. And so we need to know our God and know His promises and know that they're part and parcel of our growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is tribulations, is sufferings. But what we need to see is God is sovereign over all. And He is working out all of His promises that are amen and amen in Jesus Christ. He is able to cause all things to work together for your good. And His ultimate purpose is that you would be like His Son. And that's what we'll see together in our scripture this morning. We see that it's Moses' turn to lose faith perspective when attacked by his own people. But what we'll see from the vantage point of redemptive history is that the faith that perseveres is a faith that grasps God's unfolding self-disclosure as our covenant-keeping Lord. That's what God does to minister to Moses, and I pray He'll do to our hearts this morning. We'll see it in three parts. First of all, great disappointment. Great disappointment. Secondly, great deliverance promised. Great deliverance promised. And then third, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. And so first of all, look with me at verses 22 and 23 that close off chapter 5. Great disappointment. Now let me give a little context to this, because it's important as we continue our journey through Exodus that we see the seeds of the heart disposition of the Israelite people, particularly in relationship to Moses. Israel will spend the rest of the book of Exodus in part opposing Moses' leadership. We talked about this in our earlier chapters together in Exodus, how Moses was being prepared from age 41 to age 79 in his shepherding Jethro's sheep in the Midian wilderness to shepherd God's people, who aren't very much different than sheep, from age 81 to age 120. They are people who are stiff-necked. Moses is not only going to see this in the remainder of Exodus that Israel is opposing his leadership, but what we see in seed form and growing manifestation is Israel will continue to oppose God's prophets. Moses is the first in a long line of prophets who Israel will largely reject. There is a remnant, and we see that in the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and in the minor prophets. But in large measure, Israel will reject the voice of God through His prophets. That's why in 722 B.C., God allowed the Assyrians to come down and conquer the northern kingdom. And then in 587 and 586, God allowed the Babylonian Empire to come down in the person of Nebuchadnezzar and crush Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, destroying the temple and exiling the people of God. We see the seeds of this rebellion and rejection. Last week we saw it, but we see it here in the Israelites' rejection of God's spokesman, His prophets. But we ultimately see it in God's providence when one would arise who Moses says will come after him we should listen to. Ultimately, those same Israelites would ultimately persecute and put to death God's own son. The one who the author of Hebrews says has spoke with finality in this day, the Lord Jesus Christ. That prophet would be put on a cross by those who rejected God's voice and His Messiah. It's what Stephen said in part when given that opportunity just before he became the first martyr in the early church. He said this to those who were accusing him of preaching against the temple and against Moses' law. He said this in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one." Notice that. They put to death the ones who were preaching about Jesus Christ. And this is what Stephen says in full accusation. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. They put to death the righteous one of Israel, Lord Jesus Christ. And so sadly what we see here in Exodus is the genesis of Israel's general rebellion against God. Rejecting Moses was pointing ultimately to rejecting God. But what we see here now in verse 22 is the Israelites and the foremen have exited to the stage of this drama. And what we find now is Moses and the Lord. Great was his expectation and great was his disappointment. Notice this in verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now, from a human perspective, it's understandable why Moses was disappointed. When he had first encountered the Israelites, remember what happened. They actually believed him. They believed his message that God remembered his covenant and was now acting upon his promises to their forefathers, particularly Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, and now was going to deliver them. And what did they do? They believed and they worshiped. Off to a great start, right? And so Moses had reason to have his expectations high. Things had started off so well. But now it seemed that the Exodus train, metaphorically, has been derailed. God through Moses spoke to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, that they may come and worship me. Pharaoh said what? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Or the Lord's voice that I should listen to him? And in order to squelch and silence the voice of the Lord so that the people God would not hear this message of salvation and redemption, he upped the ante of their slave labors. He told the taskmasters, go to the people and tell them no more straw will be given to you. You have to gather it yourself, yet the quotas must remain the same. And what happened? Well, the people, instead of, as they did in chapter 2, crying out to God, they cried out to Pharaoh. They said it wasn't fair. They said, this is all your own taskmaster's fault. And what did Pharaoh say to the people when they prayed to Pharaoh? You are lazy people, lazy, and you just want to go off into the wilderness and worship your God. No straw will be given to you. And so what happened? They returned to Moses and Aaron, and they called upon God's judgment to come upon God's spokesman. And so Moses is that, as I said, his early anticipation that all things are going well were quickly squashed by the voice of the elders, foremen, coming to them and saying, may God judge you for what you have brought upon us. You've made us odious in the sight of Pharaoh. We saw last week, is that what our calling is? To stand before the world and look good and have them give us accolades? No. We take, as Moses, as the author of Hebrews says, we align ourselves with the reproach of Christ. We walk under the banner of the cross, which is humiliating to man's pride. It's an offense. But we ask the question, should Moses have expected such a quick deliverance? Well, he should have remembered what God had said back in chapter 3 on Mount Horeb. The Lord said, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. And then in chapter 4, as Moses was finally given up questioning and trying to back out of his calling as a prophet, the Lord said to him, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I am giving into your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Moses, in his great disappointment, had forgotten how God had laid out in brief how the Exodus would not be brief. Isn't it always helpful to kind of know where you're going? Perhaps you go on Google Maps before doing a vacation trip during the summer and you see how long it's going to take. It prepares you, doesn't it, to sit in cars perhaps on a Memorial Day weekend or 4th of July or on Labor Day or traveling to the mountains or the shore. You prepare yourself for how long it's going to be. The Lord did the same thing with Moses. He spoke about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that it would be only after wonders and plagues, ultimately with the culmination of the 10th plague, that Pharaoh would let God's people go. It would ultimately come at the cost of his firstborn son, the death of Pharaoh's son, on the night when the angel of death passed over the people of God in the land of Goshen. He would not pass over Pharaoh's firstborn, nor all the firstborn of Egypt. And so Moses should not have disappointed. He should have remembered what God had said and remember God's dealings in the past. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, how God allowed him to go through trials and tribulations at the hands of his brothers, ultimately sent into slavery into this very land of Egypt, and how he was ultimately imprisoned unfairly. But God was using all that so that ultimately he would be second in command. He would be used as an instrument of salvation through the dreams he interpreted. There would come 7 years of famine. Joseph said to Pharaoh, you need to store up, because prior to the 7 years of famine, there would be 7 years of plenty. And so it was in chapter 45, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he said to them quickly that I'm not going to kill you, but God had sent me before you to bring about salvation. In chapter 50, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about the salvation that you see in this day. Ultimately, the salvation of the covenant family. That nothing would thwart God's purpose to bring into this world a Savior. Moses should have remembered that. He should have forgot how God's ways are not our ways. They're higher than our ways, and they're higher than your ways, brothers and sisters. You can't see beyond June 12th, can you? You can prepare. You can look at Google Maps to prepare your trips. You can put on the calendar events and such. But ultimately, God's plans will be upheld. You need to trust him. And Moses needed to trust him too. But Moses' great disappointment, because of his great expectation, has him kind of retreating to the Moses of Mount Horeb. Notice what he says in verse 22. Why did you ever send me? In other words, he's kind of saying, I told you that I am inadequate for such a calling. Send someone else. Remember how he said that at the end of chapter 3. But Moses' sin is greater than just great disappointment. Notice how he presses the issue to the endangerment of his own life. Notice what he says in verse 22. O Lord, why have you brought this harm to this people? Verse 23. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all. It's kind of, in a perverted and twisted way, Moses actually has become a prophet for the grumbling, stiff-necked people rather than the prophet of God. He's more like a prophet for the people than a prophet for God in what he's saying. Why did you send me? And you've only brought harm and you've not delivered them at all. Instead of being God's prophet of good news to the people, he's the people's prophet of bad news and complaint back to God. Well, it was a lesson that Moses would need, because the people of God, the Israelite nation, as I already said, would be a stiff-necked people. They would grumble all the way from the Red Sea to the border of the Promised Land. And so Moses needed to undergo this. And God, in his mercy, did not wipe him out. God's, even in Moses' disappointment, we see grace. He's not the Moses on Mount Horeb that first approached the burning bush. He has been prepared and made equipped. He has been changed because he beheld the great I Am there in his encounter with God in the burning bush. He's not the same Moses. How do we know it? Look again at these verses, negative as they are, 22 and 23. What do we actually see? Well, we see glimpses of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, we see Christ the intercessor. Notice Moses, unlike the Israelites who complained to Pharaoh, he turns to God. He prays to God. He brings his complaint to God, as the prophets who would follow him would do, Jeremiah and Isaiah, asking why they were even born. But more importantly, in his intercession, It was on behalf of God's people that Moses brought his complaint. He's like Christ. He's pointing ultimately to Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. He refers to this people as God's covenant people. He says, your people. He appeals to God on the basis of God's character, that all his yeses are yes. He's a God who is faithful to his covenant promises, to the forefathers, particularly Abraham. Moses is like a Christ, like Christ himself, who would selflessly intercede for his people before God. He laid down his life for the sheep. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the intercession of the Christ who would come in this way. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. Moses is doing that for the transgressors, these rebels. Christ did that for you, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He reconciled us to God when we were yet enemies. And so Moses, here in verses 22 and 23, gives us glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, by grace and by the work of the Spirit in his own life, is manifesting conformity to Christ. It's a trait that we should all be seeking to manifest, a selflessness that enables us to live for others, to love God and love our neighbors, to manifest that we are followers of Christ in that Christ-likeness of selflessness, sacrificial love towards one another. That's a selflessness that Paul writes about that is born in that love of Christ for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they may live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Selfless love, sacrificial love. It's derived from the fountain of love, Jesus Christ. And the second thing we notice about Moses, not only his Christ-likeness, but also that he did take his disappointment directly to God. This is where our faith must become our practice. And one commentator put it beautifully. He said this. You notice what verse 22 says. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, this commentator wrote, here is a pristine picture of an honest relationship with God and of the triumph of faith. Not all his problems were solved or all his questions answered. But the crucial action was that Moses returned to where he belonged. He went to the only source of life and light. He returned to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is crucial to your discipleship. It's crucial to your Christian life that you constantly return to the Lord. When you sin, you repent and turn back to the Lord. But when you have troubles and trials and tribulations, you return to the Lord. I would suggest that you begin your day by turning to the Lord so that you might, to lesser degree in the hours that unfold in a day, need to return to the Lord. But nevertheless, you can return to your Lord. He will not come to you and scream at you. Do you see him screaming at Moses? We'll see this in our second part, part two, what we see here in Great Deliverance, how God responds. But what's important is you can. The God who is a God who is a God of patience, long-suffering with his people. It's what Moses was learning about shepherding such a people. Ultimately, our Heavenly Father is tender towards us. He doesn't close down the prayer access when we are foolish in our ways, but he opens it wide and says, return to me, the only source of light and life through faith in Christ. And so great disappointment, yet the beginning of a greater faith in the God who is faithful. This is what we see in chapter 6 in our second point. A great deliverance because of our God who's a great promiser. Notice this in verse 1 of chapter 6. Chapter 6 And verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go. And under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. Notice again that he doesn't beat up Moses for what he had said. He doesn't say, yes, you're right, you weren't adequate, I should have called someone else. He points Moses to his own sovereignty. He points to that truth that he is in control of all things. He says to Moses, now you will see. Yes, you were disappointed, and yes, you're learning this, that there is no salvation apart from my intervention. And with all the eloquence I had given you and Moses and Aaron as your spokesman, what you are learning is there is no salvation apart from me acting. And so now you see. Now you will see what I will do. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. It points to that great truth that God is in control. He is sovereign, and it's under compulsion to the God who is unseen, but yet there and working on behalf of his people. I am who I am, great and almighty, yet acting on behalf of my people. He is sovereign. This is what our Westminster Confession in chapter 3, in paragraph 1, teaches us. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Moses should not be disappointed. God's at work, and nothing will thwart his purposes. What he has ordained to come to pass. Psalm 115 and verse 3, God is in heaven and does whatsoever he pleases. And this is what the Lord is teaching and communicating to Moses. And he's teaching and communicating to us. If God is sovereign, then we can trust him when trouble comes. He is still in control. You've got a medical report that's coming up. The doctor's going to get back to you on some x-rays. You can trust that God is in control. Financial hardships, difficulties at work, difficulties in relationship. You can know through Jesus' own words in John chapter 5 when Jesus says, I am at my Father's at work and I am working too. Your God has not gone off to a far off country. He is intimately involved in your life and he wants you to intimately know your God so that you'll trust him. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He allows troubles in our life. The book of Exodus is a perfect example of this, as Philip Ryken said. God obviously could have instantaneously set them free. Yet he's ordained all that's taken place in the Israelites' life for their good, but for the ultimate purpose that they would know the God of salvation. As we talked about last week, without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. There had to be the first Exodus so that we would know the true Exodus in Jesus Christ. We needed to know the trials and tribulations. Moses and his people needed to know the trials and tribulations of being enslaved so you and I might know how sin enslaves us. And only Jesus Christ can set you free. And so Moses is learning this. He's learning about the sovereignty of God, but more importantly, brothers and sisters, he's learning the God who is sovereign. Notice this in verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived in the land. It was Jacob who brought his family down into Egypt when Joseph was raised up to be second in command. But what is the Lord saying here? He's revealing and disclosing himself. He's giving us a lesson on biblical theology. Why do I say that? Because notice what he says here in verse 3. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the great I am, I did not make myself known to them. Now, you all have English Bibles. You need only turn over to the book of Genesis, and you'll find that over 100 times, you'll see a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So is the Lord confused, or is Moses not putting down with his pen what the Lord truly said? The answer is no. The difficulty with verse 3 is a difficulty on the surface only. Notice what the Lord says here, especially in the New American Standard. I did not make myself known to them, and what's implied in this way. The previous disclosure of Yahweh in the book of Genesis was a real disclosure. He was disclosing himself as a God who is existing. He's there. He's not like the false gods of this world. But now to Moses and to this generation, there's a fuller revelation of what the word Yahweh means, the name. It's a God who is not only existing, but acting on behalf. Yahweh now to Moses and his generation is the God who is at work. It's a name that it would be continually revealed, not only through the rest of the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but through Joshua and the kings, and through the prophets and the writings, until that full revelation of Christ, as John says it in the opening prologue of his gospel. No one has seen God, yet the Son, the one and only God, has made him known. And then in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus to his opponent says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am Yahweh." And they knew exactly what he was saying, because what did they do? They picked up rocks to kill him for blasphemy, for calling himself the Lord. And that's what's going on. To Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God had never revealed this element of salvation, this great deliverance in the Old Testament, which would be the type of the great Exodus brought about through Jesus Christ, that great deliverance and redemption ultimately at the cross. And so that's what the Lord is communicating and teaching Moses, this promise of a great deliverance. He's revealing himself to Moses so that Moses might go back to Pharaoh, fortified in his faith, having learned more about the God who has sent him, so that he might trust and obey him. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls and our covenant children, that's exactly what God's word is doing in your life. It's revealing God in greater degrees to you. The Bible says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," 2 Peter 3:18. Paul prayed in the middle of his letter to the Ephesians that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding, the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of it. Why? Because our God is infinite and we're finite, yet we can know more. And that's what Scriptures teach us and encouraging us, to trust Him and to obey Him, to entrust yourselves to Him. And this is what Moses needed to learn here. This is what the Lord's communicating. "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. I am the Lord. I've appeared previously at God Almighty, and I am God Almighty. Now I'm God Almighty to act on your behalf." One way of understanding this is in some sense to see that the promises are made in Genesis, but then they're fulfilled in Exodus. Of course, they're ultimately fulfilled in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises and fulfillment. This is what the Lord is teaching Moses, and he's doing it by way of disclosing. We were talking about this a little bit, myself and one brother, during Sunday school, how the seed of the gospel is there in Genesis 3:15. Like the seed of an oak tree contains all that the oak tree is in the seed. And then when that seed is planted in the ground and through the seasons and the watering and the sun, that seed becomes a bud and becomes ultimately a growing sapling until it grows into a full oak tree. In like manner, the gospel in seed form is there in Genesis, in the promises of God to Adam and Eve that a Messiah will come. And then there's an unfolding of that, that's going from seed to bud, to blossom, to full flower. That's what God does not only with the gospel, but he does it with himself. How is the seed of a woman going to crush the seed of the serpent, the devil himself? Isaiah 53. "He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed." That's not known just there in Genesis 3:15, but it's disclosed to you so that you might, so the Old Testament saints might believe this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to be pierced through for our transgressions, that the Lord will lay all the iniquities of our sin on him. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us turned to our own way. That's by grace we are saved. It's the Old Testament meeting place. It's the lamb that's slaughtered. It's the shedding of the blood in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat. And it's John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We can't understand John 1:29, unless you understand the 39 books that have preceded it in the Old Testament. God was disclosing his gospel to you and to us and to the saints of old. But brothers and sisters, he's also disclosing himself. He's a God who's holy and his wrath is against sinners, but he's a God of love and compassion. Moses will find out more about God in Exodus chapter 34 when God passes by him. After putting him in a cleft of the rock, and he speaks his name, and he speaks of himself as a God of all compassion, long-suffering. That's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God who's speaking to you this morning, this Lord's Day morning. It's a God who keeps his promises. Great is our disappointments in this earthly world, but great is God's promises. He keeps them. He's faithful. Great is thy faithfulness is what we are to praise him with. And this is what we see in our last point in verse 5. God is faithful. "Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. I've told you who I am, and I told you I'm a promise-keeping God, and I remember my covenant." The reason why this generation under Moses got to see the mighty saving power of God was because of this very truth. God remembered his covenant, his unbreakable promise of salvation. God never forgot that he promised to Abraham that though 400 some years would pass and his descendants would go into a land they did not know, God would bring them back. He would bless Abraham that he might be a mighty people, his descendants as numerous as the sands on the sand on the beach of a shore, as numerous as the stars in heaven. He promised him a land, the promised land. But brothers and sisters, more importantly, he promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That there would be a way provided by God himself to sinners to approach a holy God. And this is what God is saying here. "I have remembered my covenant. I have seen and looked upon the affliction of my people held in the bondage of slavery by the Egyptians, and I have heard their groanings, and I am now acting on behalf of my people. I have remembered my covenant." He remembered his promises. It would not only be descendants innumerable as the stars, it would not only be the promised land, but ultimately it was the gospel, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, preached to Abraham that there would come salvation to his people. Far greater than an earthly bondage of slavery that the Israelites found under a king who did not know Joseph is our bondage to sin and Satan and death itself. He who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's what God promised. And that is what God fulfilled. And in Moses' time, in redemptive history, but ultimately God's promise and his promises and his covenants, his remembering it throughout generations is the unfolding of redemptive history. God remembered his promises. And 1,500 years later, in Bethlehem, he remembered his promises with the birth of his son. He remembered his promises when Jesus was on the cross on Friday, Good Friday. Christ said, "This is the covenant in my blood, the new covenant in my blood, shed for you for the remission of your sins." God remembered his covenants, not only in the incarnation of Christ, but his atoning death. And 3 days later, he remembered his covenant. When he raised Christ triumphantly from the grave, the author of Hebrews said this, when he went on Easter Sunday through the blood of the eternal covenant, he brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It was on the basis that God remembers his covenant that Zechariah penned his Christmas carol that we read in our first scripture reading. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, not Moses, but the one that Moses pointed to and remembered his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father, Abraham. The seed of Abraham, that seed, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that is Jesus Christ. God remembered his covenant in Christ. In the fullness of time, he did come into this world to set you free, to bring about a salvation, to intercede for you. And he died and rose again, and he continues to intercede for you, brothers and sisters, and boys and girls, so that you can return to your Lord, that you can live a lifestyle of repentance and faith as a disciple of Christ, dying more and more to sin and living more to righteousness, as our catechism teaches us. That is the Christian discipleship, to be made more and more to the likeness of his Son, trusting and obey him, living for that which is eternal. That is what's put before us by our covenant-keeping God, the Lord of the covenant. And so I address my question to you, covenant children and perhaps visitor who yet are not in Christ. Are you believing in the Lord of the covenant? Have you aligned yourself with the people of God? I point you to the example of Ruth, so beautifully put before us in the book between Joshua and, well, between Judges and 1 Samuel. Ruth was a Moabite, and this is what's recorded in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth gives us this example of trusting in God's people. When Naomi saw, after the death of her husband and the death of Ruth and her other daughter-in-law, she said this to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people." And here it is, brothers and sisters and brother and boys and girls. "And your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Well, Ruth, in the providence of God, and I hope I have this right, would be the great-grandmother, I'm looking at Michael, of none other than David. And ultimately, in God's providence, in the line of Jesus of Nazareth. That Ruth became aligned with the people of God by taking and believing in the God of the covenant. She believed the covenant promises. And God was faithful to Naomi by raising up Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. And ultimately, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, he is your kinsman redeemer. And he has purchased you not with silver and gold, but with his own blood. Will you trust him? Will you align yourself with him? Will you believe in the Lord of the covenant? And secondly, I address you Christians this morning, and I point you to another example outside of the biblical account. It's a missionary named William Carey. He was a missionary to India, and he had this theme as his great motivation to go and preach the gospel. He said this, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. You will not be disappointed." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 spoke about no one being disappointed by the gospel that has come to him. This is what Paul said in Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and Gentile alike, for Naomi and Ruth. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, and followers of Christ, are you expecting great things from your covenant-keeping God? And are you attempting great things for your covenant-keeping God? Are you employing all your gifts for the glory of God in the expansion of the gospel? William Carey did that. Why did he do that? Because he knew the God who had revealed himself. He had read the scriptures and heard the call to go to all nations, and he went so expecting great things from his God. And so he attempted great things for his God. You will not be disappointed. But I say to you, you will be disappointed if you sit back passively and do not employ your gifts. You will know nothing of the glory and power of God in your life. Taste and see that he is good. Step out and serve him. I was going to say step out in faith, but that sounds too worldly, doesn't it? Trust him and obey him. Live for him who died and rose again on your behalf. May the love of Christ constrain you to serve him with all your gifts. Here in the local church, in your families, in your neighborhoods, pour out your life for him. You will never regret it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, how it shines brightly to shine forth the faith and glory of your Son to us, so that we might know our sin but know our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you reign supreme in the heavens. You rule over your church. You continue to intercede on our behalf. You send forth your Holy Spirit to indwell within us, to endow us with gifts, and to embolden us to be your witnesses. So bless us with faith in the midst of our trials and tribulations to troubles. Grant us the wisdom to return to our God in prayer throughout the day when our hearts are gripped with anxiety. May we be with David in Psalm 56:3, when I fear, then I trust you. May the gap between theology and practice be shrunk, be lessened because we've encountered you this day. And Heavenly Father, I pray that if any sit here this morning outside of the covenant community, have not yet embraced Christ, have not forsaken all, have not come to that place of bankruptcy and seeing that they are in slavery and they cannot set themselves free, that by your Spirit that they might behold the Savior, the one who has come to set us free indeed, to grant us forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and bless them with faith and repentance this day. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.